As Johnny mentioned, we're continuing our series entitled You Can Change. And this is, I think, the fifth week. We'll launch into that here. First, we'll pray. Let's look to our Lord. We're grateful, Father, that we even have this open channel, this avenue of approach to you. We can call upon you and talk to you and hear you speak to us. Praise you for that. Thank you for that. We do ask you. We come in need asking you for your encouragement, your ministry to our souls, your word to our hearts. And would you incline our hearts to honor you, praise you, love you, follow you, embrace you? May it be so, Lord, by your grace in Christ. Amen. Along with a series of sermons, You Can Change, we've also been focusing on change projects. And we've encouraged every one of you to consider doing, more than consider, do it, a change project. And I think sometimes, when I first thought about this, I thought, is this a gimmick? Why should I be doing a change project as opposed to just an ongoing practice and life of change? And the answer is I shouldn't be doing a change project instead of that, but a change project, and I'm experiencing this in my own life, a change project can be a jump start to help us do or start doing what we want to be doing, what we should be doing. Ongoingly, we should be pursuing God for transformation in our hearts and lives. And so if you've been kind of parked in the rest area alongside the highway and you need to get back on the interstate, this is a good way to do it. Just choose an area of your life of need and then think in terms of a 10-week or longer focus on that particular area. And it can set the tone for a lifestyle like that. It's been a great help to me personally. For review here, We've had four questions that we've considered so far, and they're listed up there. The first was, what would you like to change? And the focus there was, we need to focus on Jesus and becoming like him. So our change or growth objective should somehow relate to Jesus, a facet of who he is, what he's like, becoming more like him. The second question, why would you like to change? There are some not so good reasons to want to change. There are some really good reasons to want to change. And we want to embrace those reasons. God has won your heart. You belong to him. He's purchased you. And he wants you, and he wants your heart to respond with desire for him. And so he's given you a new identity, a new ownership. Christ owns you, and in that new identity you have pleasure in pursuing him. You will experience that as you pursue him and as you become more like him. That's why you should want to change. Third question, how are you going to change? You can't change yourself. I can't change myself. We can't do it. It's not in us. We don't have the strength to do it. That was the focus of Johnny's sermon 2 weeks ago. It's all about heart change, and we can't change our own hearts. It's a work of God through faith. And so for us, from our perspective, it's faith. It's trusting him, looking to him. Fourth, when do you struggle? We can focus easily on externals. God wants us to focus on our hearts again. And so it helps to be able to identify triggers that alert us to sin patterns or struggles that we're going through, but we need to identify the desires in our hearts that are not of God, that are not honoring to him, that are sinful, and then we can begin a path away from those wrong desires. Today's question or topic, this is number five, what truths do you need to turn to? What truths do you need to turn to? Not truth in general, but truths. Tim Chester in his book says it very bluntly like this: behind every sin is a lie. So when we sin, there's something amiss in our thinking, in our beliefs. We may not realize it, it may be subconscious, but we are twisting or distorting God's truth. And so it's important to understand what's going on beneath the surface. There are very particular errors or untruths that will replace in our hearts particular truths of God. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's what we want. We want the truth, his truth, to make us free. Free us up from sin that holds us in bondage. That's what sin does. We're slaves to sin. So we want to know the truth. The truth will set us free. There's a difference between confessional faith, that which we saw, the words we sang to these songs a moment ago. Those are truths about God that we say with our mouths, we sing with our hearts. But sometimes the truth we confess may not be the same as the truth that is functional in our lives, and we are easily led astray by that which is not true. It's just programmed in us. It needs to be deprogrammed. Believing untruth leads to sin and bondage. Knowing God's truth, knowing it in your heart, in your bones, so to speak, leads to freedom. Here are some examples. And these, I think, are all from my own experience. Some of them date back to my pre-Christian days, a short time ago. Okay, longing for a girl to love and be loved by. This was an earlier time in my life. The lie, the operational lie there was that God doesn't know my needs. I mean, I'm talking about a longing that was dominant, just kind of ruled me. So the lie, God doesn't know my needs. I have a thirst that he can't satisfy. Jesus isn't enough. The truth is, Jesus is all I need. Of course, at that time, I didn't know Jesus, so I was just totally oblivious to this truth. But in him is fullness of joy, life abundant. Here's another one. Anxiety about money. Will there be enough? How will I know there will be enough? The lie is, God doesn't know my needs, or God won't provide. The truth? God is sovereign and faithful and good. And I can rest there. Another example. I'm driving along and I get stuck. I'm kind of in a hurry to get to a certain place or appointment. I get stuck behind a slow driver. And I experience, you know what? Anxiety, disgust, grumbling, etc. So there's a lie. There's a lie at work there that actually results in that kind of response. It is that God doesn't see what's going on. God's not there. He doesn't care. He doesn't know my schedule. Those kinds of things. The truth is, God is in control. My times are in his hand. And God works all things for good. Oh, to be ruled, saturated by that truth. And then I won't mind getting stuck behind a slow driver ever again. Right? It's true. If. Okay, one more example. I'm anxious or upset about being late. And maybe my heart is, I'm just inclined to blame someone else for that. Okay, the lie is, I'm in control. So if I need to be at a certain place at a certain time, then I can do it. It's up to me. You better not prevent it. I'm in control, or God smiles on my punctuality. The truth is, God is in control, And the other truth here is God accepts me, and I don't need to prove myself. And my punctuality is not a badge of honor in God's sight. It doesn't impress him. It may be a good thing to aim for, but it does better not rule me. So those are a few examples of the lie, the truth. And that's the kind of thinking we need to develop, and that's the objective of this fifth question. What truths do you need to turn to? I want to look at two passages in Scripture especially. First is in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. These verses portray two different lives. One life is dry, barren. The other life is it's a man who's alive and growing and fruitful. So, Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Okay, so two strikingly different pictures there, one of blessing, the other of the curse. The one likened to a dry shrub in the desert with no sap and no greenness and no beauty and no fruit, that one, that's the person who turns away from the Lord in his heart, who trusts in himself, trusts in his own strength to do it, to get it done, or to change himself. There's no beauty and no fruit in that life. The other person here is pictured by a tree. Look at this. There you go. Tree planted by streams of water. The roots are sunk into the water. It is a well-watered tree. It is bearing fruit. You notice it's surrounded by desert, but not where it's prospering. There's water. Okay. The person pictured here is one who is blessed because he trusts the Lord. He is living by faith. He is living by faith. So, trust in yourself, in your own strength, or look to the Lord, trust in him. There really is a parting of ways there. Two different lives, two different outcomes. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Verses 18 through 23. Similar passage in some ways. It pictures is a contrast, two different paths or roads. One is a road of light, the other of darkness. One shows forward progress, the other stumbling in darkness. Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Path of the righteous, path of the wicked, contrast. There's a path of change here, a path of growth, forward progress. And that's characterized by a brightening, more light, gradually more light. Change, by the way, is normal in the Christian life and also gradual, those two things. How does it happen? How does this change or transformation, this forward progress happen? It happens by faith. What does faith or trusting God look like? This passage shows what it looks like. Verse 20, My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Keep them within your heart. So it's a life. The life of faith is a life of listening, of taking in God's word, believing it, trusting Him who speaks it, embracing truth and living by it. So we need so much of the secret to growing up as a believer, changing from our unhealthy or wayward or sinful ways. So much of it is learning to incline our ear, to listen well to Him, to hold on to what He says and not let it slip away. That's faith. This path that gets brighter and brighter until the full day, it's a path of listening to God. It's a path of trusting Him. It's a path of faith. The alternative, stumbling around in the darkness. No thanks. I want to share a brief case study here that relates to these opposite ways. It has to do with my fear of man. When I was a little boy, I was very shy. And so I practiced habits of hiding and avoidance and silence. Reaching adolescence, I was very inward, very insecure, very self-focused. I had some friends, but just a little circle of them. Outside of that circle, that was the great unknown, the scary people. In middle school and high school, I had these nightmare experiences of being called upon in class to answer a simple question. My mouth would not open, my face would turn red. Or, I'll never forget, in I think 8th grade English, the teacher decided it would be a helpful creative exercise for each student in turn to go up front, in front of the class, and totally improvise a story, a creative story. So, now I didn't refuse to go up, and I didn't just go up there and be silent and turn red. I actually did it. I made up a story. Yes, but it was difficult. And then high school gym. Every year there would be the dancing unit of gym class. And the guys are supposed to walk across the gym and pick a girl to dance with. Can anyone else relate to my torture, my sense of, let me out of here? Eventually she picked me. Okay, as an adult, as a grown-up, it would just be my way of thinking. I wonder what people think about me. What does he think about me? What does she think about me? How can I please this person or be accepted by this person or impress this person? Eventually, I came to Christ, 25 years old. In Christ, I was a new creature. And so, actually started doing some uncharacteristic things, some new things that were exercise of boldness. I would walk up to strangers and share Christ with strangers. I would share my testimony to a crowd gathered on campus. I did cold calls to sell advertising for a little Christian newspaper we were going to distribute on campus. I would pray out loud in a group, etc. But inside, I was not completely and immediately cured. I still had that old disease of the soul, the fear of man. And 40 years later, that brings us up to here today, guess what my change project is? One of them. So, what would I like to change? I want to be free. I want to be moving toward freedom, total freedom from needing or wanting to be well thought of by people, from having that fixation, which sometimes still comes up and rules me. Why would I like to change? Because I'm a new creature in Christ. Because I have a new identity in Him. Because He is the love of my life, and He's called me to a life of love. And love does not constantly wonder, what does He think about me? How am I going to change? I can't change myself. Can't do it. I have to run to Christ. I want to run to Christ. I need to look to Him. I need to trust Him. That doesn't mean there's nothing for me to do. When do I struggle? Well, with people. Especially strangers, people I'm not yet comfortable with. Times, places, people where I feel like I'm on stage, or I feel like the spotlight is on me, or I feel like I'm in a courtroom and I'm wondering what's the verdict going to be. What truths do I need to turn to? God is for me. That truth makes me free. God is for me. I want to share with you where that comes from. Some of you know. More than one place in Scripture, but open up to Psalm 56. This is fearful David. David, that man of courage. Fearful David's remedy for fear and frightful encounters in his life. And this is he's writing this psalm at a point where he was experiencing fear because of human beings who were against him and attacking him. So in verse 3 of Psalm 56, David writes, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" So he has enemies. He's facing trampling and attacking. Those are words he uses earlier in the psalm, by human beings. For us, maybe we don't have people that are literally trampling us or attacking us or trying to take us captive or trying to kill us, but or maybe we do. But we often, it's normal for us to experience smaller offenses at the hands of people. And our natural response is fear. What am I afraid of? I'm afraid of people's disapproval or their criticism or their verdict of mediocrity, their verdict in regard to me. The response of faith that is now familiar to me because I've gone down this track over and over again, the response of faith is to trust God. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Now, a little bit later in the psalm, picking up in verses 9 through 11, David writes, "This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" So there's a refrain there, in God, whose word I praise, three times in this psalm, in God, whose word I praise. I praise. God speaks words to a fearful heart, in this case, David. God speaks words to a fearful heart. He says, "I am for you. I am for you." We need to slow that down, some of us. God, you are for me. This I know. Therefore, what can flesh do to me? What can man do to me? And the implied truth is God is greater. God is greater than any person. He is mighty. He's in control. And He loves me. He has a shield around me. Doesn't mean people can't insult me or hate me or attack me physically even. It doesn't mean that. It just means that I am, in the ultimate sense, I am secure. I am safe. He is for me because He is in control. And He loves me. So verse 11 in this psalm is a great example of preaching to yourself. Sometimes you hear that phrase. What does it mean? Here's an example. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I shall not be afraid. He doesn't say, I must not be afraid. Sometimes we say, I must not do that, it must not go that way, because it's wrong. Better to say, I shall not do that, I shall not go that way, or I need not do that, I need not go that way. If we say, I must not be afraid, it's like a law upon us. That's forbidden, can't do it. If we say, I shall not, that is a response of faith to God, or I need not do it, that's just an affirmation that He has grace for me to go a different way. It's the response of trust rather than law. So, I shall not be afraid. David in this psalm slays a giant. It's the giant fear. It's his true enemy, not those humans, mere humans that were against him. But fear itself was his great enemy. And David slays that giant, and I can too. And you can too. He does it by trusting God. That's how I do it, trusting God. And trusting what God says. He does it by knowing that God is for him. Verse 9. This I know, God is for me. Okay, when you experience that kind of grace, by knowing God's heart for you and knowing what He says to you and taking it in to your heart, into your bones, then the outcome isn't, I'm loved, I'm loved, I'm loved. The outcome is, how awesome a lover is He. I will go after Him. That's the path of freedom. So what about someone like me struggling with fear of man? What do? Memorize Psalm 56? That could help, but it sure isn't enough. Remember the refrain in this psalm, in God whose word I praise, in God whose word I praise. It's calling attention to an essential thing. We need to hear God's word. And we need to connect His word to Him. We need to connect the words that He speaks to God Himself. He is the speaker. It's His word. So it's not that God is a dispenser of words impersonally. He speaks to you in a personal way. So you need to listen to Him, not just to words. And that's what David is doing in that psalm. Sometimes we hear the Bible is described as a roadmap or operations manual. I think those are apt descriptions in some ways, but what they miss is the personal. The Bible is God's word. He speaks. He is speaking. He always will be speaking through those words. And so, yeah, if the Bible is a roadmap, then I want to say God is the guide. And He's the one speaking. So connect words to the speaker. Secondly, you have to move beyond just knowing the scripture, knowing the word, reciting it, memorizing it. Those are good things. Even meditating on it. We have to get to this place of loving the word, savoring it, delighting in it, rejoicing in it, tasting it. You're probably familiar with the illustration of honey. You know, you can look at a jar of honey all day, and you can hear reports of how wonderfully sweet it tastes. And if you've never tasted it, there's that first time. Some of you don't like honey, but pick your favorite sweetener: maple syrup, honey, high fructose corn syrup. I'm missing one of the big three. What's another? Anyway, what? Sugar? Oh, cane sugar, yeah. Raw. Anyway. It's not enough to just hear about it. It's not enough to have a jar of it on your table. You have to dip into it and stick it in your mouth, and then you know the sweetness of it. And it's that way with the Word of God. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119:103. So that needs to be our experience of the Word, for the Word to transform our hearts. We can't just know the Word in terms of knowing it intellectually as information. We need to swallow it. We need to taste it, taste the sweetness of it. I want to touch here quickly on four truths. These truths are expanded considerably in Tim Chester's book in a very helpful way. By the way, Tim Chester's book, we've got 8 more copies on the literature table. I want to recommend it. You don't have to read this book. You can change without reading. You can change. Because you have this and you have him. But Tim Chester's book is very helpful if it moves you into the scriptures. And that's what it's designed to do. It's very good in pushing you, coaxing you, motivating you to get into the Word of God and swallowing it and tasting the sweetness of it and being changed by it. So I recommend it. These four truths then are from Tim Chester. Basically, God is great, God is glorious, God is good, God is gracious. God is great. Each one of these statements has an accompanying truth that goes with it that can help you do battle with the untruth that may be resident, whether you know it or not, may be resident in your soul. So God is great. That means he's almighty. He speaks a word and the universe exists. That's God. He's the Lord over everything. He's Lord over storms and spirits and sickness and death. He rules, period. God is great in those ways. Therefore, you don't need to be in control. You don't need to be in control. What we do, because we don't connect or have that truth written on our hearts, we tend to stress out, worry. We try and take control ourselves. We manipulate circumstances or people. We try and dominate. We have a zero risk tolerance policy in our lives. We overwork. We obsess over money or security, many other things. But we don't have to go that way if we know that God is in control. Example from my life. The flight's running late. We have a tight connection. Going to Romania, the connection is usually in Germany for us, so tight connection in Frankfurt, say. What if we miss the plane to Bucharest? And so I've noticed, just kind of an observer of my own soul, I get stressed out thinking, what if we missed the flight? And then I realized, God, you're in control. Relax. And I've been able to do that, just holding on to that truth. So,
yeah.
While running, my wife says. Truth number 2, God is glorious. Glorious. So this is a big view of God. We see God for what he is. He is holy, holy, holy. He is mighty and majestic. He is all-seeing and all-knowing. He is the blazing center of the universe. He is a consuming fire. God is glorious. Therefore, you don't have to fear other people. What we tend to do, as you've heard me testify already this morning, we tend to fear people. We're slaves to people's expectations or to their acceptance of us or their approval. We try to build our own self-esteem. If we could learn to fear God because we see him as glorious, then we'll be set free. We'll be set free from those drifting in our spirit. Example from my own experience, I may try to say clever things or send funny texts or pray spiritual prayers because of the people around me and how I want to impress them. Jesus says, don't fear people. All they can do is kill your body. They can't kill your soul. He says, fear him who has the power to destroy both your body and your soul in hell. The point is, don't be scared that maybe you're going to go to hell. The point is, know who this God is. He is glorious. Therefore, don't fear. Third truth, God is good. God is good. That means he's delightful. He is generous. He is satisfying. He is bread of life. He is water, living water. He is true life. If God is good, then you don't have to look elsewhere. You don't have to look elsewhere. What we tend to do is run other places for satisfaction, for pleasure. We escape into a job or sports or a hobby or porn. We pursue a life of hedonism where we focus on food or drink or sex or drugs. I escaped a lot of that, but in my life, this is going back to pre-Christian days, I immersed myself for some years in reading, specifically reading fiction and poetry and philosophy, and that was life in between driving taxi cabs and never mind. So, God is good. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. He's talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. It will be a spring of water springing up to eternal life. He's speaking about God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So, finally, fourth truth, God is gracious. In Christ, God loves you. If you are in Christ, God loves you. He receives you. He forgives you. He welcomes you back. He cleanses you. He has his arms wrapped around you. He is gracious in those ways. Therefore, you don't need to prove yourself. If you are rooted and grounded in his love, in his gracious ways toward you, his gracious heart to you, then you're set free from needing to prove yourself. And we try and prove ourselves in all kinds of ways. An example from my life, I think for years I practiced spiritual disciplines. At least half the time I had a wrong heart about it. I was trying to prove to myself that I was a spiritual man. So, early rising and reading the Bible and memorizing lots of scripture and praying. That's turning the purpose of spiritual discipline on its head. Spiritual disciplines are good, by the way. So Jesus sets us free from this preoccupation with proving ourselves. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He promises rest for our souls. A relaxation of spirit, which does not mean laziness of lifestyle. Those four questions, those four statements actually, and accompanying truths, God is great, God is glorious, God is good, God is gracious, they can be a helpful diagnostic for you. Take a look at your area of change, the area that you're maybe focusing on for a change project, and ask yourself, what's beneath this? What underlies it? What's going on in my heart? What lies am I believing, maybe that I haven't been aware of? And which of these statements in particular addresses that area of change in your life? it could be more than one. And I've discerned that for my area that I mentioned, of fear of man, all four of these play in. They all play in. God is great. God is glorious. God is good. God is gracious. So a diagnostic tool, very helpful to help us identify lies we believe and truths we need. And that's the question. What truths do you need to turn to? There's one truth that's always relevant. One truth that exposes every lie in our hearts and carries us forward on a path of transformation. And that is, can be variously expressed, but a simple way of expressing this universally relevant, life-transforming, heart-changing truth is, He loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's the truth that always and ever every one of us needs to camp on. And then there are other truths, more specific truths, or truths that flow from that, that are very helpful to know as well. So that's that's a quick survey of this area of truth, truths that we need in order to change. In your bulletin, you'll find a list of six steps or applications. I'm just going to let you take that. I think I've touched on most of those already. Just go with that, and I hope you'll experience grace in walking on the road that gets brighter and brighter until the full day. Let's pray. Praise to you, Lord God, for your heart toward us, your desire for us, and for winning our hearts so that we have a heart for you. We have desire for you. We want to do all that will honor you, and we want to be like you, and we want to know you. So move us along on this path of life, we pray, in Christ. Amen.